Welcome to Reasoning Through the Bible. Today we're in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 22. What's just happened is God has cursed the ground and he's given judgment against sin. The next thing we have here we're going to pick up in 3:22 says this: Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, note that here the man has to work to grow food. In the previous verses, God said, you're going to do this now by the sweat of your brow. It's going to be hard. He has to work to grow food when he's out of the garden. Things have changed. It's just one more of these many clues that says when we sin, we're separated from God and life becomes hard. That's what it's communicating here. If you also notice in verse 23 that God sent or banished, or some of the translations say expelled Adam from the garden, he directly and actively drove him out of the garden. God deals with sin. That's the thing that I think we can learn, Steve, here is that God deals with sin. We are now separated from God. This is the separation from God when we are out of the garden. The Garden of Eden represents being in fellowship with God. When he's driven out of it, now he's out of fellowship with God.
We also see there that when it says he has to cultivate, he cultivates the ground from which he was taken, which is a little bit of poetic literature there. I think that here Adam is created from the dust of the earth, and now he has to toil that earth in order to cultivate it and make food for himself.
The theological point here is quite profound. Mankind is out of fellowship with God. God has driven him out. And this is one of the key concepts in the entire Word of God. The rest of the Bible is how does man get back to fellowship with God? That's what it's saying here. Eden was the perfect place, and so Adam is no longer in the perfect place. Eden is where Adam had direct fellowship with God. The direct fellowship is broken, and Adam is sent out. Next question. There was this cherubim with a flaming sword moving in every direction from the east to guard the way. What's the theological significance there, Steve, of that angel with the flaming sword?
Well, in verse 22, it says the reason why that God drove them out, one reason, was that they might also take from the tree of life and eat and live forever. While there is this separation from God that they have, there's also this tree of life that's there that they would still have access to. When God drives them out from the garden, I believe he put the cherubim there to keep mankind from coming back into the Garden of Eden to have access to that tree of life.
The tree of life shows up again in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation over at the end of the Bible. We have this tree of life that because mankind has sinned, God keeps Adam away from this tree of life, so he cannot live forever. He would then die physically. He had already died spiritually because God said, the day you eat of the fruit, you will die. That indeed happened. The very day that Adam ate of the fruit, he died. He died spiritually. That's the concept over in Romans chapter 5 when it talks about death coming through sin is not falling over and stopping breathing. It's the banishing from the garden. It's the knowing of good and evil. It's the separation. This angel is keeping this flaming sword turning every direction. That tells us there's no way back to the tree. The entire rest of the Bible is talking about how in the world do we get back to the perfect garden, and how do we get back to where we can have eternal life? Here's the next question, Steve. How do we get back to the tree of life?
Well, that comes through Jesus, the Messiah. We see that God starts to set up this way to have reconciliation back to him through Genesis, then this creation of the nation of Israel from which the Messiah comes. It also goes back to Genesis 3:15 that we spoke about in one of our earlier sessions, that there's this animosity that's between mankind and Satan, who deceived Eve. It says the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of Satan. This is all the beginning parts of that story and narrative of how we can have a way to have reconciliation to God. God provides that way to be a satisfactory sacrifice through Jesus, the Messiah, as we progress through this overarching integrated story throughout all of the books of the Bible.
Now, here's an interesting concept, Steve. God prevents Adam from getting back to the tree, lest he eat of it and live forever. I think that it's actually a good thing that he doesn't allow Adam to get, or any of us, to get back to this tree to live forever, because that would end up with Adam living in a state of sin forever. Whereas now, through Christ, we can get back to this tree, but he took the sin and the death for us. That's a much better way. God mercifully keeps Adam from this tree. The good part is he then provides a way to get back to the tree through the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, that's just tremendous. We also have here this contrast between Jesus and Adam. We pointed this out, I think, in some of the earlier sessions. The first Adam was given life, but lost it into death. The second Adam, Jesus, had life and gave his life in death so that we could get back the life again. The mirror image there of the first Adam and the last Adam is what it's telling us over in 1 Corinthians 15:45. That's just a tremendous, tremendous truth.
We see through that narrative that God himself, in the form of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, becomes the satisfactory sacrifice. In Romans 3, it tells us so that God could be just and the justifier. I think it's just a wonderful story as how God brings about everything and ties all the loose ends up and makes it possible so that we might have eternal life. Because God is that satisfactory sacrifice, that's how we can have assurance of his promise of eternal life, eternal salvation.
Now, but before we leave this chapter, I can't leave without talking about the angel and the sword. Back in chapter one, we did several sessions on some of the arm wrestling that goes on between different Christian groups about how literal it is and how figurative it might be. If you didn't get a chance to listen to those, I would encourage people to go back and listen to those. But some of our good Christian friends create so much division over how literal chapter one is. Well, I would just take them here. I would kind of like to know where this cherubim is with the flaming sword. If Eden was indeed between these rivers, my question is, where's the angel with the sword? Well, there's not one. I think be confident that it's not there anymore. We would hold again, this was a literal place. Eden's not a figurative place. It's a real place, but this is just one more of these clues. If there's no literal angel that literally can be go seen today, literally on the ground near the Euphrates River, then I submit that that's just one more clue in how there's more going on in these texts than just the literal. The next passage in chapter four, what we're seeing here is the progression of sin. In chapter three, Adam and Eve sin, and then we're seeing this snowball. It very quickly snowballs. We already saw Adam sinned, and what they do, the first thing he did was kind of blame each other and blame God. Now what's going to happen in these next few chapters is the consequences of this sin gets worse and worse. And it's already bad here in chapter four. Steve, if you could read the first eight verses of chapter four.
Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Cain told Abel his brother, and it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him.
Steve, how bad is sin? That's what we're seeing here, is the consequences of sin. How bad is sin?
Well, when God comes to Cain and is giving him some encouragement, talking about his countenance, he says that the sin is crouching at the door. That get a picture of a tiger or a lion or some sort of an animal that's waiting in order to pounce on its prey. Sin is something that you can see is lingering around, and it's waiting for a chance for it to take hold of you and cause you to go in a path that you shouldn't go in. That's what we see here, I think, in this story of Cain, this first part. Sin is crouching at the door. God tells him, you have to master it. I don't think that God is saying you need to become sinless. I think what he's saying is you have this sin that's crouching at the door. And if you don't get control of it and understand that it's there, then it's going to cause you problems. And that's exactly what we see happen a little bit later.
We, and I include myself in this, do not understand the severity of sin. Therefore, we don't understand the gloriousness of God's holiness. We bring God down, so to speak, because we lift ourselves up, because we don't really understand how bad our sin is. If we truly understood how severe and ugly our sin is, then we might have a somewhat better ability to recognize how holy and pure God is. Let's kind of walk through these passages, though. In the first one, Eve has a child. She says there that I have gotten a man child with the help of the Lord. Now, with that, Steve, I try to struggle with this, and I'm not quite sure what emphasis she's putting on this. And some of the commentators, I think, struggle with it a little bit as well. She could be saying, oh, look what I've done. I've gotten a child by the Lord. Or it could be an emphasis of, I've gotten this with the help of the Lord, giving praise to the Lord. Or it just could be an exclamation, wow, I got a kid. Any thoughts on that, Steve?
One thing I would say is that she doesn't mention Adam in this. So I believe that the fact that she mentions the Lord, Yahweh, behind that word, there is some sort of meaning in that versus her not mentioning Adam. Exactly what it is, I don't know. I think the bottom line is that somehow she's acknowledging that she has been able to bear this child with assistance from the Lord, or that the Lord's involvement was in it in some way.
In the story, she has two children. One is Cain and the other is Abel. At the end of verse 2, it tells us that they had jobs. What were the jobs of Cain and Abel?
It says that Abel was a keeper of the flock. He was out keeping the livestock. And that Cain was a tiller of the ground. He was the farmer, or taking care of the vegetables or other things around. Here we have a diverse way of living, both with the produce of the ground and with livestock and animals.
Cain and Abel, it says in the passage, bring a sacrifice. One of them brings of the fruit of the ground, and the other one brings of the flocks. It seems to be a designated day for sacrifices. It doesn't say that, but the flavor of the passage tends to lend to, there was a normal day we were supposed to sacrifice, which would explain some of the concept over in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11 goes through a series of people from the Old Testament talking about which ones of them had faith. In Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, which brings to the obvious question, Steve, why would it be that God liked Abel's sacrifice and didn't like Cain's?
I believe we have a little bit of an inkling, because in the text it says that Abel brought of the firstlings of his flock. Later on in Scripture, we see that that is something that God commands in the sacrificial system, that the Israelites, that they bring the first, the offspring, in order to dedicate them to the Lord. With Cain, there's no mention of the first fruits. It just says that he brings from the fruit that he has. There seems to me that we can get some idea because it's explicit with Abel. It's the firstlings. With Cain, there's no mention of first fruits. And I believe that that's probably, or at least possibly, the difference between the two.
That seems to be the main reason. The one Abel brought was the firstlings and the fat portions. And the language it talks about Cain was an offering. The an offering just kind of lays flat. It doesn't seem to be the first and the best. All the way back here in Genesis, the offerings to the Lord are supposed to be the first and the best. Those are the ones that God would bless. Of course, there's the indication that Abel's was of a blood sacrifice of the flock, and there's always a blood that needs to be shed for atonement. In the offering of the grains and the fruit, then there's no bloodshed. But greater than that sure seems to be the fact, as you just said, Steve, that Abel brought the first and the best. In our day, if we were to take this to us today, what would be the comparison between what Cain and Abel did and what we would do as far as what we give to the Lord? Can we make a comparison between us giving the first and the best and an offering like Cain did?
I think that we can. The first part of that is to recognize that everything that we have is a blessing from the Lord. The jobs that we have, the family that we have. And if you recognize that that is from the Lord, then you also recognize that you should be giving your best to the Lord, whatever that might be, whether it's the first or top off of the income that you have, or whether it's the talent that God has given you and to give that to Him. I believe that this is a principle that should be put in place. But if you don't acknowledge that what you have is from the Lord, if you think that you have received it or earned it from your own merit, then I believe that you'll sometimes have a different outlook through that prideful wanting to hang on to it. Therefore, I'm not going to give the best to the Lord, or I'm not going to give my talents to the Lord because it's what I do. It's not what the Lord has given to me.
If we were to bring our second and third best to give to the Lord, couldn't we just say, well, at least I'm bringing something? What's wrong with giving God the second or third best?
It's because you're holding for yourself the best. That's the problem. Is it truly a sacrifice if you're holding the best for yourself?
If there's any message in Scripture, it's that God will not take second best. He rightfully deserves our best, and it is an insult to Him to not give Him our best. When we bring our second, third, fourth best to give Him our leftovers, then that's when God says, wait a minute, I'm not going to be just one more thing in your life. I have to take priority, or, well, we got a problem. That's the message with God. He deserves to be first, and He asks to be first. He insists on being first, and He demands on being first. When we bring our second best, He won't honor it. God is not pleased with leftovers. God is not pleased with leftovers. We need to give Him our first and our best. If we were to look at verse 5, it talks about Cain being angry. Why do you think he was angry? Was he selfish, or what's going on here?
We're not told explicitly why he's angry and why his countenance or his face fell. But you get here from the text that the reason why is because God is finding favor with Abel, with the sacrifice he brought versus what Cain brought. Now, it would seem like, and we'll see here in a little bit God's instructions to him, but it would seem like, well, that's a fixable thing. If you're not bringing the best, Cain, and you see that Abel is bringing the best, and God is finding favor or regard for what Abel's bringing, but he's not finding regard for what you're bringing, you need to bring the best, what you have as well. But we don't see Cain reacting to that. We just see that he has this fallen face and disgusted face, and it then boils into and becomes anger at Abel.
If I were to ask myself, what are the list of sins that Cain committed? Of course, murder was there, but murder was the end of the line. There was a series of sins that resulted in murder. He was selfish because he didn't bring the first and the best. He kept the first and the best for himself. He was coveting because now he's wanting to keep some of that for himself instead of giving it to the Lord. He was jealous of his brother. Of course, he committed the murder. You mentioned the anger. There's greed involved in there. There's pride involved in there. Whole long series of sins that happened. And Steve, this is the very next chapter after the first sin. What is the message of Genesis here? Is that this little sin, this disobedience to the Lord, now we've got anger, jealousy, pride, murder. It just gets really bad.
And we can expand on this from the meaning of this word angry in Hebrew. It's a verb meaning to burn, to be kindled, to glow, to grow warm. This isn't a instantaneous anger. This isn't an anger of passion. This is an anger that has a slow burn. It's something that begins to grow in Cain to the point that then it takes action. Just as you mentioned, this little bitty sin begins to grow. This little anger is something that is building up inside of him until he takes action on the anger. Well, I get the picture here because it's something that is a slow burn. It's also something that he could take control of, or as God tells him, master.
God comes to him in advance when God recognizes the sin is crouching at the door. Such a great description, and cautions him, watch out, be careful. To me, Steve, I think we could apply that to ourselves. There is a danger of letting jealousy and anger grow within us. Because I think the same thing would happen. What did Christ say over in the New Testament is that these internal sins result in the external sin. He said, if you call somebody a fool, you're guilty of murder. So God recognizes, where does the sin start? It starts deep within us, in our heart, when these jealousies and this anger develops. That's the source of sin. What happens if we don't nip these sins in the bud when they start off as just jealousy and anger within us? If we stop it there, then God will change us from the inside out. But if we let it grow and we kind of harbor this jealousy and anger, what's the result?
You take action on it. Glenn, as we kind of finish up this session, I got a question for you. There in verse 7, it also says there, when God is talking, it says the sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What do you think God means by that the sin has desire for Cain?
The Bible gives life to sin. It speaks of sin as if it's living. It speaks of sin as if it's got this life of its own. It speaks of that in the New Testament and here. It speaks of sin as something that's alive. It grows. And I think we need to be really careful with that because it'll grow within us. The seeds of sin will rise and grow to be a great thing in our lives if we don't deal with it. I think here, Steve, there's some very interesting things in that God recognizes that. He recognizes these seeds of sin are growing. He goes to Cain in advance and warns him. He does that with us. He's warned us in advance. Here's what happens. He's come to us and given us his word that tells us, here's what happens if you don't deal with sin early. Then, of course, Cain sins, and God then comes to him afterwards in judgment. I submit, what's better, God coming to us in advance, warning us of the sin, or coming to us after we've sinned in judgment? Well, of course, I'd much rather he came to us in advance and dealt with it then. How do we apply this to our lives today? How do I nip it in the bud quickly so it doesn't grow within me and result in all this horribleness?
Well, we see things throughout Scripture of how to deal with it. There's a great book in the New Testament, the book of James, which we just so happen to have gone through. It's full of practical ways in order to master the sin. It lays out, if you don't control your tongue, here's what it can do. If you don't treat fellow Christians in a certain way, here's what's going to happen. That's just an example of one book from Scripture that we can go to and we can learn through God's word of how we can master this sin and what the effects of sin will have on our lives if we don't have a way to overcome it. And scripture is clear that the way to overcome sin is to be in Christ, as it says so often in Colossians and other letters that Paul wrote.
Lastly, in verse 8, there's an interesting little thing here. He says he was out in the field when he killed Abel. If I ask myself, why would he be out in the field? Oh, it's so nobody's going to see when I'm way out there in the field. I'm not up in town where people could see. When we sin, can we sin where nobody knows?
Well, God is always going to know what our sins are, but it is something that's typical. We try and take our sin out into a place where other people don't know or don't see. But scripture is very clear, too, that your sin's going to find you out.
Our sin will find us out. God always knows these things. This lesson back here in Genesis, don't lose it. It's the fact that as immediately after sin, the very next chapter, we have murder. We have a brother killing his own brother. The issues of sin just increase and increase. God graciously went to him in advance and warned him, my friend, God has done the same to us. He gives us a way to keep sin from growing and turning into these jealousies and these murders and these things that grow and destroy our life. My friend, sin is crouching at my door and it's crouching at your door as well. And the same warning that God gave to Cain back here applies to us. Deal with it now. And of course, Cain was too weak to master it, so we're too weak to master it. What do we need? We need the Holy Spirit of God that he's graciously provided us. And if we'll but fall on our knees in repentance before him, then he will lift us, he will strengthen us, he will change us, and he will keep us from sin. And that's just a great message. And it starts way back here in Genesis.
Yeah, as we're getting into Genesis even further and further, we're starting to see the great stories that we can apply to our life on a daily basis.
So we'll be back here next time reasoning through the Bible to find out what happens next to Cain and Abel.
Thank you so much for watching and listening. May God bless you.